We come now to the Word of God, and the portion we shall read is to be found in the book of Judges, chapter 16. The book of Judges, chapter 16. Then went Samson to Gaza, and saw there an harlot, and went in unto her. And it was told the Gazite, saying, Samson is come hither. And they compassed him in, and laid wait for him all night in the gate of the city, and were quiet all the night, saying, In the morning, when it is day, we shall kill him. And Samson lay till midnight, and arose at midnight, and took the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts, and went away with them, bar and all, and put them upon his shoulders, and carried them up to the top of an hill that is before Hebron. And it came to pass afterward that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and said unto her, Entice him, and see wherein his great strength lieth, and by what means we may prevail against him, that we may bind him to afflict him. And we will give thee, every one of us, 1,100 pieces of silver. And Delilah said to Samson, Tell me, I pray thee, wherein thy great strength lieth, and wherewith thou mightest be bound to afflict thee. And Samson said unto her, If they bind me with 7 green withs that were never dried, then shall I be weak and be as another man. Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 green withs which had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now there were men lying in wait, abiding with her in the chamber, and she said unto him, The Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he brake the withs, as a thread of tow is broken when it toucheth a fire. So his strength was not known. And Delilah said unto Samson, Behold, thou hast mocked me and told me lies. Now tell me, I pray thee, wherewith thou mightest be bound. And he said unto her, If they bind me fast with new ropes that never were occupied, then shall I be weak and be as another man. Delilah therefore took new ropes and bound him therewith, and said unto him, The Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And there were liers in wait abiding in the chamber, and he brake them from off his arms like a thread. And Delilah said unto Samson, Hitherto hast thou mocked me and told me lies. Tell me wherewith thou mightest be bound. And he said unto her, If thou weavest the 7 locks of my head with the web. And she fastened it with the pin, and said unto him, Samson, the Philistines be upon thee. And he awaked out of his sleep, and went away with the pin of the beam and with the web. And she said unto him, How canst thou say, I love thee, when thine heart is not with me? Thou hast mocked me these 3 times, and hast not told me wherewith thy great strength lieth. And it came to pass, when she pressed him daily with her words, and urged him, so that his soul was vexed unto death, that he told her all his heart, and said unto her, There hath not come a razor upon mine head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. And when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, Come up this once, for he hath showed me all his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines came up unto her, and brought money in their hand. And she made him sleep upon her knees, and she called for a man, and she caused him to shave off the 7 locks of his head. And she began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. And she said, The Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep, and said, I will go out as at other times before, and shake myself. And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. But the Philistines took him, and put out his eyes, and brought him down to Gaza, and bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house. Howbeit the hair of his head began to grow again after he was shaven. Then the lords of the Philistines gathered them together for to offer a great sacrifice unto Dagon their god, and to rejoice, for they said, "Our God hath delivered Samson our enemy into our hand." And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, "Our God hath delivered into our hands our enemy, and the destroyer of our country, which slew many of us." And it came to pass, when their hearts were merry, that they said, "Call for Samson, that he may make us sport." And they called for Samson out of the prison house, and he made them sport, and they set him between the pillars. And Samson said unto the lad that held him by the hand, "Suffer me that I may feel the pillars whereupon the house standeth, that I may lean upon them." Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there, and there were upon the roof about 3,000 men and women that beheld while Samson made sport. And Samson called unto the Lord and said, "O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be avenged once of the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood and on which it was borne up, of the one with his right hand and of the other with his left. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. Then his brethren and all the house of his father came down and took him, and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol, in the burying place of Manoah his father. And he judged Israel 20 years. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now let us sing in our second hymn, which is the hymn number 9. Hymn number 9, "Show me myself, O Holy Lord, help me to look within. I will not turn me from the sight of all my sin." The hymn number 9.
Thank you.
I should like, on account of it being our annual Bible convention weekend, to take a break today from the two expository series that we are following on Lord's Day mornings and evenings, and to preach two sermons separate from these, and to preach in the Lord's enabling and help upon the subject of the Christian's walk. The Christian's walk. Now, I trust, my friends, that I hardly need to establish to you the fact that the Christian is a pilgrim, that the Christian is engaged upon a walk. And indeed, this analogy is to be found throughout the Scriptures, and there are hundreds of references, quite literally, that we might quote upon this very subject. And it stands to reason, for we begin at a certain place in our lives and in our experience, and we are ultimately to end in a different place, and therefore there must be some distance to be covered between them. There is a journey, as it were, that leads us from the first place to the second, and this is the Christian's walk. And indeed, it might be said that we must walk, because, of course, it is a journey not so much through place as through time, that time being the course of our earthly lives. For Christians, their pilgrimage is that period of time from their conversion to their ultimate reception in heaven. And between those two events, time passes. And if we may so depict it, it is almost as though the passage of time is like an inevitable treadmill. It is as though the ground is moving literally beneath our feet, and unless we continue to walk, unless we continue to make forward motion, why then that course of time will simply carry us away backward, and we will be rapidly losing ground. And so the Christian is engaged upon this walk. Indeed, every one of the Lord's people is engaged upon this walk. Now, whilst their origin point is the same in every case, as the hymn writer puts it, "Blessed Saviour, introduced by thee, I have my race begun," whilst we are told there is a gate, the gate which heads, as it were, that straight and narrow way which leadeth unto life everlasting, and this is the place wherein we must enter, the origin point is the same, and likewise we know the destination to be the same, that enjoyment of life everlasting and the immediate presence of our Lord forevermore. Yet nevertheless, between these two points, there may be a great deal of difference in the experience of individual Christians and in their respective walks. Our walks, whilst they have begun at the same point and must surely end at the same place, our walks may be very different the one from another. We may be walking at different speeds. We may cover very different distances, spiritually speaking, in the course of our Christian lives. The terrain over which our path is conveyed in the purposes of God may be very different. That mixture of valleys of the shadow of death or mountaintops and high points may be very different for individual Christians. But likewise, we might say, the directness with which a given Christian proceeds from that point at which they began to the point at which their Christian life reaches its consummation, the directness and straightness with which they travel, and likewise the consistency with which they travel, may be very different the one from another. We heard only yesterday of that path of truth and of righteousness and of conformity to the word of God, which we are exhorted and instructed to follow. And there is, as it were, that voice behind us saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left." And that caution is given, of course, because of our propensity to do just that, for the risk that our foot might well nigh slip, as Asaph describes it in Psalm 73. And it is for this very reason my friends, that so many of these verses which speak about the Christian pilgrimage, which speak about the Christian's walk, are full of exhortations. Exhortations that we should walk circumspectly, that we should walk honestly, that we should walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called, that we should walk not as Gentiles walk, and so on. And the fact that there are so many instructions upon this point, and so many directions and exhortations around this matter, shows us that it is possible for Christians to walk very differently from one another, and show to us that there is a degree of human responsibility and of personal accountability in these things, and in the manner in which we walk, and in the manner in which we convey ourselves, and in the gait, as it were, that we adopt in our heavenly direction and in this heavenly walk which we maintain and which we are upon. Indeed, you may recall the salutary words which the Apostle Paul saw fit to use for those Galatian believers, or those within the Galatian churches, concerning whom he described them as having once run well, but having been sadly hindered in that walk or in that race or in that course upon which they were engaged. What hath hindered you, he says, that ye should not obey the truth? Well, my friends, in the course of these two sermons today, then, I should like us to look at two characters in the Bible whose walks proved to be very different, the one from another. And we might say that the difference principally is this. We are to observe one character who thought that he could walk, but found that he couldn't. And we shall look at a second character, God willing, this evening, who thought that he couldn't walk, but found that he could. And so this morning, let us think of this character who imagined that he could walk, but found that he couldn't. And this character, of course, is Samson, of whom we read. And if one verse in particular from this very sorry episode in Judges chapter 16 would suffice as a text this morning, then perhaps it is this verse 20, dreadful denouement of the scene which is here described, where Samson awakes out of sleep and says, "I will go out as at other times before." And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. I will go out as at other times before. Now, my friends, I find this verse unspeakably solemn and incredibly heart-searching. Because it is a fact, my friends, and I am sure the most godly amongst you would be obliged to admit it, it is a fact that our Christian lives may develop something in the nature of routine. There is within our Christian profession that which rightly becomes habitual, but which, alas, we may be inclined to start to take for granted, and perhaps to take it more and more for granted, and for it to become more and more of a mere routine, rather than a real and vital expression of our Christian faith. And there are plenty enough persons who are going by the name of Christian, and they have that name and that title, and they would use it of themselves, and perhaps others would use it of them. They have a profession of faith in the Lord. They have this declaration which they have made. Perhaps they are baptized and they have testified to it, and they have continued in many of the motions of the Christian religion thereafter. And they have maintained them, and they continue to uphold them and to appear, at least outwardly, to be the Lord's people, and very sound, perhaps, in their practice and behavior, at least so far as it might be observed by others. And yet, behind the scenes, things may be somewhat different with them. They may whilst upholding a routine and a practice of Christianity, be thinking to themselves that they would like rather more of the world in their lives than they have had before, and that those things which they began by abstaining from, they think they would like now to allow perhaps to a greater degree. And they think they will embrace a little bit more of the world, and they think they will allow themselves a little bit more of it in their lives, and that they can safely indulge it a little further, and they can connive at it to a greater degree than they did before, because really, well, what's the harm? And aren't they now a mature Christian, and doesn't everybody know that they're a Christian, and haven't they been a Christian for a long time? And so surely there is no great risk to them and to their souls and to their profession. And so they go on for a great period of time, perhaps, with this outward name and profession and appearance of conformity with ever greater amounts of the world and the flesh and the devil in their lives, until perhaps a time comes when they say, well, I will go out as at other times before. I will go on as I have ever gone on, using the name of Christian. I will read my Bible once again this evening as I have always read it. I will pray as it has always been my practice to pray. I will go to the Lord's house and to the meetings of the church. Perhaps I will pray publicly as it has always been my wont to do. Perhaps I will minister the word as I have always been wont to do. Perhaps I will serve the Lord and testify of the Lord in the way in which I have always done. I will go out as at other times before. Until, alas, there comes some fateful day, there comes some inauspicious moment when they find that they cannot any longer. They wist not that the Lord has departed from them. They have failed to realize that this growing weight of worldliness and godlessness and connivance of sin has reached something of a breaking point. And now their Christian profession cannot sustain it any longer. I will go out as at other times before. And yet they find they cannot. And alas, that Samson is not the only case of this particular mindset. You remember perhaps the Hebrews, after perhaps 3 months of journeying across the wilderness, they had come to the borders of Canaan, and there had been something of a mutiny, and there had been objections about the Anakim and the Canaanites that were in the land and the impossibility of doing it. There had been adherence to the negative and critical comments of the 10 bad spies. There had been a popular uprising against Moses and Joshua and Caleb. There had been this determination to go back into Egypt and to a different way of life and to a different destination. And then, having been chided and reproved and rebuked for their wickedness on this point, you recall how that there were a portion of the people who had second thoughts, and they said, well, no, actually, on consideration, we will go to Canaan. We will go to Canaan if that's where we're supposed to be and that's where we're supposed to get. Come on, let's take up weapons and let's attempt it. We will go up as we were supposed to. We will go up as at other times before. But they wist not that the Lord had departed from them, and it ended in disaster. And then, of course, some 40 years later, when the following generation of those Hebrews ultimately entered into Canaan, they crossed the Jordan in such spectacular fashion. They come to the city of Jericho and are granted a great triumph. And then the next city is Ai, and it is smaller and it is less defended and it looks so simple to take. And they are tempted and they are utterly routed and they are completely defeated because, of course, of the grievous sin of Achan and of his family, which had erupted in their midst, of which they were willfully or otherwise ignorant. They said they would go up as at other times before, but wist not that the Lord had departed from them, wist not that their failures and that their sins had reached such a pitch that they could not do as they had formerly done, or as they imagined they could continue to maintain. They think they can walk, but they can't. And yet, of course, in the case of Samson, As with so many of these cases, as alas with so many of the Lord's people, they should have seen it coming. Indeed, they could have seen it coming. And if anyone could have seen it coming, we might say, then surely Samson was that man. We don't have time, of course, to go into his life and his rule as a judge in any great depth, but let us just remind ourselves that Samson was no doubt a servant of the Lord. His birth was of a miraculous nature. It was announced of angels. There are certain parallels, we would dare to say, even between Samson and the Lord Jesus and his incarnation and appearance upon earth in those details. We learn that from the time of his birth he was to be a Nazarite. And if you would like to consider the detail of that, it is contained in Numbers chapter 6. And this was a particular vow or pledge that an individual could make, either on their behalf from birth or at other stages in their life, one of greater purity or holiness with respect of the Levitical system, and they would abstain from anything fermented or anything associated with alcohol, even from grapes and raisins and so forth. They would abstain completely from contact with the dead or sources of ceremonial uncleanness, and they would also throughout that period allow their hair to grow and not have it cut. And of course this had some practical difficulties, and so it was common enough for them to have their hair, certainly in the case of men, braided perhaps into seven plaits or something of that kind, that it might be more conveniently put into a turban. And so it appears that Samson had this particular lifestyle, at least in some measure, and had this vow of a Nazarite throughout his life. And of course, we know most significantly about Samson was that he was endued with supernatural abilities by the enabling power of God, and accomplished numerous feats of great strength and dexterity. And of course, it is often the habit of children's stories and illustrated Bibles to depict Samson with a tremendous physique and looking like some sort of biblical Hercules, but there is no suggestion from the account of Scripture that this was so. Indeed, if he had had such an appearance, why, people might have concluded that he was just extraordinarily able and capable physically. Whereas I believe it far more likely that Samson was indiscernible from the ordinary run of persons, and thus his feats of strength were that much more incredible and inexplicable. The Philistines would hardly have been asking Delilah to find out what was the secret of his strength if simply from his appearance it looked like he was an incredibly strong and fearsome individual. And so Samson was given these abilities by God, and we read that he was directed by God into certain remarkable circumstances in order to accomplish victories over the Philistines, who were at that time oppressing Israel so severely. And this Samson did, and these great feats he accomplished by direction and enablement of God, and judged Israel, as we read, we may read at the end of chapter 15, in the days of the Philistines, 20 years. And we must conclude that so far, so good. All that befell him up to this point in the narrative had been sovereignly directed by God, and in this Samson had served the Lord and served both the secret and revealed will of God, and he judged the Israelites and acted in that capacity for 20 years. But then, sadly, at this point in the narrative, there comes a break. There comes a sea change. And for whatever reason, after this period of 20 years, it seems, Samson had maybe begun to tire of his responsibilities. Samson perhaps began to think that he had done more than enough for the Lord and the Lord's service and the Lord's people. Samson perhaps he thought his position was secure, both politically and judicially and spiritually, and that maybe he could allow himself greater latitude in his conduct and in his behavior. Perhaps he reflected upon the great feats of strength which God had enabled him to perform and thought that there was nothing that could harm him, nothing that it could hurt him, he might as well then conduct himself pretty much as he pleased. We might perhaps even speculate whether in some senses Samson became an antinomian and thought, well, since God has given me this status, this ability, this power, since God has given these promises and fulfilled these promises and enables me to escape from my foes on every occasion, well then what's the harm? What's the risk? It doesn't matter what I do, it doesn't matter where I go, there will always be deliverance ultimately. Well, whatever he's thinking, we find that it began here in Judges 16. He goes down to Gaza and he falls in with a harlot for a period of time. And this episode described in verses 1 to 3 is in many ways the prototype for what will happen in verses 4 and onwards. And as inexcusable and as immoral as Samson's behavior in the first three verses is, we must conclude that God was very merciful and granted that he escaped from that, and surely he ought to have taken warning from it. He had behaved himself abominably, and he had gone down into Gaza and acted as he had, and yet mercifully God enabled him to escape his would-be captors and to eradicate or to flee the escape the Philistine plans and purposes against him, and he goes up to this hill that is before Hebron and has gotten away with it, so to speak. But instead of being warned, instead of being in any way alarmed by this, instead of taking heed to it, we find that, alas, he goes headlong into more or less the same behavior, but to an even worse degree. The progress of sin is ever like this. It begins by degrees and it increases gradually, so that the committer of those sins becomes ever more adept at excusing greater and greater sins, and the greater ones appear not so great by comparison with the immediate prior sin, and so on, and thus there is this terrible worsening in it. And a particular worsening in the case of Samson here, who in verse 4 we are told, afterward, so as a development from or following on from this former sin, loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. Just in that little detail, in the valley of Sorek, there is so much to take note of that Samson ought to have taken heed in, because by virtue of being a valley, of course, it meant that he was descending into it. He was going downward, both literally and spiritually. We find that once again this was in the Philistines' territory. It was enemy country, it was a hostile region, which, if he had had his senses and his wits about him, he would have completely avoided. And still further, we are told, the commentators or linguists tell us that this name, Valley of Sorek, means a valley of vineyards. And of course, here was something that was utterly at odds with and at variance with his vow as a Nazarite, which did not simply require him to abstain from alcohol, but also this avoidance with the whole of that industry and of everything associated with it. So what folly is to be seen here in the case of Samson, who descends into this Philistine valley of Sorek, all of which is utterly contrary to what he claimed to be and what he professed to be and what he ought to have been. You see how he is rapidly becoming the architect of his own demise. And no doubt every straying Christian, every wayward Christian must surely, in the after event, if they are mercifully returned to their spiritual senses, be able to admit much the same. The fault was not God's, the fault was not the world's, the fault was not with circumstances, but it was entirely their own. And thus Samson so sadly demonstrates. And then, of course, we find here in verse 5 that the lords of the Philistines are in very regular contact with Delilah and are saying here, entice him and see wherein his great strength lieth. And, you know, even in that question, there is something very solemn to note about Samson and his sadly failed testimony, because evidently the Philistines were reckoning altogether without God. In the case, you remember, some generations before, when the Ark of the Covenant had been brought out onto the battlefield against the Philistines, they had initially been terrified concerning it and thought of the presence of God which it represented and all the rumors they had heard of God, and this at once filled them with fear. But you see, here in the case of Samson, they never for a moment think, well, here is one of God's servants, here is one of the Lord's servants, here is someone whom God enables to accomplish these great feats of strength. Because, alas, Samson was so marring his testimony and behaving in so ungodly a manner that to these Philistines, at least, there was no notion of God, there was no vestige of God remaining in Samson and in such testimony as he was failing to bear. And so they would find out what the cause of it is. What's the magic at play here? What's the trick of it? And here they are in league with Delilah, to which detail Samson seems to have been determinedly ignorant, willfully ignorant to an extreme degree, even though on three previous occasions it turned out that there were Philistines actually in the room with Delilah. He seems to have been all too ready to overlook it or to assume it was a mere coincidence or that he had misremembered some of the details. He failed to realize that there was this league between his sins and his enemies. And my friends, let us realize that that league continues to exist. Our sins are in league with the devil. They correspond with one another, so to speak. When we are inclined to temptation or sin, we like to think, well, it is something that we are doing. It is something that we have initiated. It is something that we are in control of. It is a choice that we are making. We imagine so foolishly that we have the upper hand in these matters and that we may sin as we please. Failing to realize, my friends, that there is this dreadful and pre-existing network between all our sins, between our foes, between our great enemy, the adversary of our souls, the devil. They are already in covenant together. They are already in league together. They are collectively plotting our downfall, our demise, our injury, and our hurt. Well now, we will note how that this very sad episode in the life of Samson culminates in his blindness, in his being subjected to this horrible punishment of being intentionally blinded by his captors. But you will notice, my friends, that the blindness began a long while before that. And here he is, willfully closing his eyes to the facts as they present themselves unto him. Here he is, on at least two of these four occasions, choosing to go to sleep in the midst of enemy territory, choosing to have his eyes closed, to be blind, as it were, to the circumstances that were developing around him. The blindness that was enforced upon him at the last was a blindness which he himself had instigated, and a course which he himself had fallen into by choice. He seems to be blind to this involvement of the lords of the Philistines and the emissaries of the Philistines. He seems to be blind to what is going on. He seems to be blind to the repetition of events which is happening on every occasion these four times. And we think, well, how foolish of Samson. And we think, what on earth is going on here? Because, of course, we have never committed the same sin four times, have we?
We have never committed the same error four times. We have never done the same thing wrong more than once, have we?
You see, my friends, this blindness is all too common. It's all too commonplace, and alas, Samson simply exemplifies it and demonstrates it, that perhaps we might learn from his mistakes if we fail to learn from our own. And so Samson goes on, and you will notice that there is also this gradual worsening and this getting ever closer to forsaking his Nazarite vow and denying those things which he ought to have maintained and upheld. We notice he mentions the number 7, and this in itself might have been an almost unconscious allusion to the 7 braids into which it is believed his hair may have been divided. We notice how in the 3rd of these 4 exchanges he begins now to make reference to his hair and is drawing dangerously closer to the crux of the matter. And so he goes on in these worsening cycles, in this spiral ever downwards. And notice too the presumption which is here in Samson. He thinks he will get away with it time and time again. He thinks, well, it doesn't matter, because ultimately I have this God-given strength, I have this ability granted to me, so what does it matter? What does it matter if I am bound with 7 widths? What does it matter if I am tied up with new ropes? What does it matter if I've somehow got to extricate my hair from a weaving loom? I can do that. I've got the ability to do that, so there's nothing really to worry about. And so he becomes ever more presumptuous. He abuses the God-given gifts which he has to indulge sin and escape from it. And alas, my friends, that this behavior is all too commonly seen. Christians to whom perhaps God has granted certain gifts or abilities, certain natural talents, maybe in the careers which they follow, or in the gifts which they have, or the skills which they may usefully employ, and these they will use, but rarely in the Lord's service, rarely considering, well, as the Lord has enabled me in this way, how might I devote this ability to his service, or to his use, or in the prosperity of the church, or in the benefit of my fellow Christian? They will instead only use their gifts and graces for their own advancement, for their own financial gain, for their own career progress, or whatsoever it might be. But still more seriously, my friends, is the spiritual abuse of such gifts and graces, the abuse of God's goodness, of God's mercy, of God's grace. And this, as we have said, is at the heart of antinomianism. Let us sin because grace will always abound. Let us do and conduct ourselves as we please, because are we not eternally saved and cannot be lost? So really our behavior and conduct does not matter. We are not under the law, we are under grace. So we can do as we please, and God will be obliged to save us and obliged to rescue us, whatever straits we get ourselves into, whatever cul-de-sacs we run up, God is always bound to intervene and to deliver us. And thus Samson thinks, and thus Samson goes on. Until, of course, ultimately, we come to this fourth iteration, this fourth cycle, where he simply tells it as it is. But not quite. But not quite. Verse 17, "There hath not come a razor upon mine head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." Now, let me suggest to you, my friends, that this explanation, such as Samson gives it, shows how low his own thinking had fallen, and his own estimation of God and God's intervention in his life had got. He seems himself to be entertaining these entirely superstitious notions about his hair being cut. Well, my friends, let me assure you, there had been plenty of persons that had taken the vow of a Nazarite in the course of Jewish history. In fact, there is some suggestion even that that was what Paul did for a season, as described in the Acts of the Apostles. And plenty of others before and after Samson would have made these same vows, would have observed these same practices for a period of time. They were not all endowed with superhuman strength. The two things were not connected as cause and effect. The case with Samson was that God miraculously gave him these abilities, miraculously caused him to be able to do these great feats which he wrought, and there was not some direct link between these things. And here is Samson foolishly thinking that the presence of God which he had enjoyed, that the enabling of God which he had enjoyed, was actually the consequence of keeping the Nazarite vow. And you know, my friends, this sort of thinking also has its equivalent in the lives of the Christian, or alas, it can do, where Christians begin to look upon the motions of their Christian religion, the exercises of their Christian faith, and think that these things are all important, and they must go to chapel or else something bad will happen to them, and they must remember to read their Bible every evening, because if they don't, something bad is bound to come, or if they fail to pray, then God is going to judge them for praying, for not praying. And there becomes this almost superstitious regard to their Christian faith, and the centrality of God is lost, and the spiritual nature of it is forgotten, and it becomes almost like the notions of karma in various false religions of the world, but just with a Christianized face upon it. You see, Samson was reckoning almost without God entirely, and thought that what he was unable to do simply came about because of the length of his hair or of his conformity to his Nazarite vow. It had all become merely ritualistic and superstitious for him, even as, alas, it had become in the minds of the Philistines. Well now, on this fourth occasion, once again, here is Samson, intentionally with his eyes closed, consciously unconscious, asleep, and his hair is shaved, his Nazarite vow and commitments that had been in place since birth have now been entirely denied and rejected, and his strength has gone from him. Why has his strength gone from him, we might say? We are told it there, verse 19, his strength went from him. And Delilah says, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of sleep and said, I will go out as at other times before and shake myself, and wist not that his hair was departed from him. Doesn't say that, does it? It wasn't that Samson lost his strength because he had lost his hair. He had lost his strength because he had lost the Lord. And it was God that was removed from him here. And it was the Lord who removed himself, as it were, to a distance. And it was because of this divine absence that Samson now felt this great want of strength and ability. This was the heart of the matter. You see, what Samson failed to realize was that his strength came from God and from God only, and that he owed it all to the Lord. And he failed to realize that his separation, and such separation as the Nazarite vow and such separation as the Levitical law spoke of, was the safeguard of that strength. These were the means whereby he might continue to enjoy the presence of God, and the presence of God might not be abused, might not be misconstrued, might not be lost. There was great strength in separation, and there was the safeguard of that strength in his separation. You see, so often Samson uses this turn of phrase. He says that His strength will go from him, and he shall become weak and be like any other man.
When in actual fact, it was the other way around. If he became like any other man, his strength would go from him.
And you see, this, alas, he was determined to do. He wanted to be like the Philistines. He wanted to go down to Gaza. He wanted to have this multiplicity of immoral relationships. He wanted to be able to act as other men act and live as other men live and behave as other men behave or don't behave and to get away with it. But he did not realize that when he became like any other man, then he would be weak. Then his strength would go from him.
You see, my friends, so few Christians register this vital and important fact that God is the source of our strength and that separation from the world helps to safeguard that strength
and helps us to cultivate and to enjoy all the more the presence and enabling grace of God.
Who hath made thee to differ from another? Asks the apostle to the Corinthians.
And what hast thou that thou hast not received?
It is a vital and important question. God has made us to differ from others.
This, we might say, is at the very heart of Christianity. This is what new birth is all about. It is being made so very different from the rest of the world. It is being made almost literally a different species from the world. Being entirely changed, being made a new creature, one that is able of inhabiting eternity and of immortality and of the life that is to come. That is such a difference, my friends, such a vital difference, a separation, a distinction that we should desire, that we should strive to know and to enjoy.
Why then would we want to be like other men? Why would we want to camouflage ourselves with the world? Why should we want to become so alike to the world as they cannot even register the presence of God with us any longer?
When I am like any other man, my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak. And alas, Samson proved it. And alas, that blindness which he had willfully adopted, that closing of his eyes in sleep became a permanent closing of his eyes and a judicial one at that in verse 21 of this account, and he is cast into prison. Verse 22 describes that his hair did again begin to grow for this short period of time that he was in prison, but let us not be misdirected by that to think that there was some effect or influence in his hair, because as we have seen, this was not the case. And of course, his hair was never going to grow to the length it had been, having never been cut from birth in the few days that seemed to have transpired between his capture and the celebrations organized by the Philistines. For here he is, but a relatively short time after, and he is being made an object of mockery and of scorn and of entertainment for his Philistine captors here in the midst of this place. Now, my friends, the end of Samson's account and the end of the record of his life is not exactly an encouraging one. We might get into all sorts of complicated debates about whether his end qualifies as suicide or not and what the implications of that might or might not be. Well, nevertheless, let us focus upon this, that concerning Samson, we at least know from the Hebrew account that he is to be reckoned a man of faith, for all his failings, and that he is to be found in that list of the Lord's faithful people, all these sins and all these events notwithstanding. And of course, the vital feature of Samson's latter end is that which is recorded in verse 28, where we are told that Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God. We might say that having lost his sight, he began to see things a little more plainly.
and that having been brought to this dreadful cul-de-sac in the Christian walk, which he should have maintained and upheld, he finally saw how he had gone wrong and where he had gone wrong. And he who had been so inclined to forget the Lord and to not, and like not to retain God in his knowledge for a season when it suited him, now beseeches the Lord that the Lord might remember him. And here, my friends, in the closing scenes of Samson's life, is some light in the darkness and some grain of encouragement, even for those of the Lord's people who sadly make so many missteps and grind to a halt and, having run well, are sadly hindered in their Christian life and course. For God did remember Samson, and God, although Samson had reneged upon his vows and had ceased to maintain his distinctiveness and had denied so much that he had previously been and previously claimed, God remembered him. And God, who had granted strength on every one of those former occasions in his life, granted strength now at the end and remembered Samson, who had so frequently forgotten him. And thus, at the very concluding moments of Samson's life, there was one final victory granted him over his enemies, the Philistines. But let us also conclude, my friends, that here was a victory of grace, that even such a one as Samson might be delivered at the last, and might still be an object of the grace of God and of the goodness of God. Such is the case then of Samson, and such the salutary warnings from his life as pertain to our Christian walk. Let none of us ever imagine, if we are inclined to indulge sin and the world and the flesh and the devil, that we can keep going out as at other times before. That which we have need of, first and foremost, my friends, is the presence of the Lord, and that the Lord might be with us, that the Lord might be with us at the outset of our Christian life, that the Lord might be with us in every step of our Christian walk, that the Lord might keep us in that course and on that pilgrimage, that the Lord might graciously receive us at last to himself. May it prove to be so in the case of every one of us, for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
And now our concluding hymn is number 10 in the hymn sheet. The hymn number 10, the second verse reads, "Thou canst keep my feet from falling, even my poor wayward feet. Thou who dost present me faultless in thy righteousness complete, Jesus Lord, in knowing thee, oh, what strength and victory. All the sin in me, my Saviour, thou canst conquer and subdue with thy sanctifying power. Permeate my spirit through. Let thy government increase, risen, crowned Prince of Peace." The hymn number 10.
Oh!
Now unto him that is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.